So wherever you are, welcome. And we're reading in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. And in the authorized version, it says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them. Notice the distinction. I'll come to you quickly, but I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Just keep your Bible open, and we'll try and give you the background, and then we'll go into the detail of these verses as we move along. Pergamon, or Pergamos, I am told, was not a city of great commerce. Pergamos was rather a city given over to wealth and to fashion. I am told that the god of medicine was worshipped in the form of a serpent. And the special aspect of this worship of the god of medicine in the city of Pergamos was the study of the secret springs of life, and had issued in great corruption. We have no account in the New Testament of how this church was founded. We don't know how it was founded. And we can only look at it as it appears in this passage and glean from it the kind of situation it was in. And we can only look at it as seen in this letter that Christ sent to it. Now notice that, of course, Christ speaks, we understand, to the church as he did to all of them, as he said earlier, as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. It's very sharp. And it commends their excellence, and it condemns their faults. And it doesn't miss either. And I tell you, when the Lord begins to look in to the goings-on within a church, we can't pull any guff over what we do. Or no matter how we look outwardly, he knows what's going on in my heart and in yours. And I don't want to be melodramatic, but as I was studying this, it frightened me. This church at Pergamos is harboring error. And of course, not that the church as a whole had adopted the teaching that the heretics within it had. But it had become guilty of broad churchism, and attempting to find room within its borders for all sorts of faith. Or faiths, rather. Now, Christ approaches the church to deal with these false teachers that are within it. And first of all, he commands the church. Notice that, of course, he says, "These things, verse 12, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where you live, where thou dwellest. I know about that. And I know where Satan's throne," that's the word, "is." "And I know that you hold fast my name. I know that you don't deny my faith. And even, you know, Antipas has been a faithful martyr amongst you, right where Satan dwells or lives." And this implies that it would have been very easy to deny Christ's name where this church was. "I know," says the Lord of the church, "I know where you live. I know all about you." And I find that very comforting. Satan knows where I live. But it is very comforting to know that the Lord knows where I live too. And where you live, brother and sister. Hundreds of you know Christ tonight. And I just want you to catch the comfort of this little line. "I know where you live." Maybe you've had an awful day today, like our dear sister has had. Probably one of the darkest days of her life. Maybe you have problems that I wouldn't know anything about behind closed doors and in your heart. And my friend, I'm preaching the Word of God tonight, not Derek Bingham's ideas or a list of things that we have drawn up in this church. This is the Word of God, and let me lean heavily on it as I teach it. I know where you live. He knows all about what you're going through. He has intimate, detailed knowledge of what's going on in your house, in your home, in your church. I know where you live. So that in every trial and every tribulation and every circumstance and every persecution and every peril that you go through in your life, He knows what you're going through. He knows where you live. Now, he is not ignorant of the fact that the Christian church is set in a non-Christian world. You know, as the young folk were witnessing there in Scotland in the shopping precinct on Saturday morning at Shawlands, it wasn't very long before somebody walked past and shouted at the top of their voice, "Shut up." You know, we live in a world that's not necessarily open to us, is it? And the fortress of the Christian church is constantly being bombarded by the gunfire of alien cults. And their little boat is being tossed about by the winds and the waves of strange doctrines. They are, I am, you are, constantly in our faith being besieged and beleaguered. But he knows that that is so. There was a pitched battle on in which the soldiers were not men necessarily, but ideas in the minds of men. And the issue at Pergamos was not just between good and evil. The issue was, in fact, between truth and error. And we're going to see tonight, it is very important what you believe. And no traveler could have visited this city and not been aware of all the welter of temples and altars all over the place. Temple to Augustus. In fact, they reckon the very first temple ever built to worship a Roman emperor. Temple to Zeus. A temple to Athena, the savior god of medicine. all over Pergamos, given over to all kinds of cultures and faiths. I know, said Christ, where you live. I'm aware of what is around you. But there comes in this passage, friends, a little phrase which is really rather intriguing for the Christian. It says, I know where you live, and it says in the verse, even I know where Satan's throne is. And then with regard to Antipas, the implication is given that Satan has his throne in Pergamos. Where Satan's throne is. Now, let's stop for this for a moment, and I've got great help from the teaching of G. Campbell Morgan on this, and he makes some very good points that I find very helpful. He says, you know, Satan has always got some base of operation. Satan always has some central place for his throne. We've got to remember that Satan is not God. Sometimes we think he's almost God. He is not God. Satan hasn't got all the essential powers of deity, or really any of the essential powers of deity. Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is limited. Doesn't like me telling you this, but it's true. Satan doesn't know as God knows. Satan isn't all powerful. If the devil is here, it does not mean that in person he is necessarily there. Because if he is here, he is not there. His emissaries are. He cannot be everywhere at the one time. Although his emissaries are obviously all over the place. And he uses them because his messengers are in all countries and in all ranks of life in their operations. And the ramifications of evil under his supreme control, that is, as far as his emissaries are concerned, because he is, the Bible says, the prince of the power of the air. The God of this world. Now, for the carrying out of Satan's operations and enterprises in this world, he has to have somewhere as a place where his throne is, the base of his operations. He is not yet in hell, you know. We say such and such a thing was hatched in hell, but in fact Satan is not in hell yet. Lake of fire. He has to have somewhere which is his base of operations. And it may be that he has more than one such center and moves, because in the book of Job, when he talked to God, he had been going, you know, up and down in the earth. Maybe he has several centers moving from one place to another. But for some strategic reason, according to this passage, Satan has a center of his own. And at this particular time, it was at Pergamos. And the master knew it, and he indicated it. And the devil manifests a great deal more wisdom than Christian people do very often. It's a lot wiser. Someone has said, Tozer said, I think, he said, Satan is a very good theologian. He can quote lots of verses from the Bible to you. But when Satan sets up a base of operation, he goes for the jugular. He goes for the place where the power is, and where the center of power is, and goes for the heart. And he chooses a strategic point from which he can base his influence and best use his influence. And almost invariably, Satan's throne is in a center where worldliness and worldly greatness is seen. And wherever his throne is, then there is a place of peculiar peril. And in the great centers of worldly power, you will find that his eye particularly rests there and uses men there. And his energy moves particularly there, and it emanates from there. Great centers of world power. Men who wield great power are, of course, the object of Satan's attack. We have seen that, all right, and where he sets up his throne. And at this particular place, it was at this time at Pergamos. Now, you remember Smyrna, we were told about the synagogue of Satan. Satan had used the Jews in the synagogue to persecute the Christians. But in Pergamos, it is the throne of Satan, the seat of Satan. And in Smyrna, the opposition against Christians was veiled behind religion, but in Pergamos, it isn't veiled behind Jewish religion. Not that all Jews are so anti-Christian as the folk at Smyrna were. That's not what we're saying. The threat here is not so much the threat that is direct opposition from a religious group. The opposition here against the Christians at Pergamos is the great threat of patronage. And of course, Satan can get into the seat of power and use the men of power. And to have their patronage, you have to be in with them. And to live peaceably and run a business and have rest and not be persecuted, then you have to give them your patronage. And where Satan's throne is, the saints are in peril of entering into an alliance with the forces that are under his control. You see, Satan loves to have a seat in the midst of worldly wealth, and this was a very wealthy city. Probably, we are told by history, the wealthiest of all the seven cities we'll be dealing with. The worldly wealth and all that it stands for that feeds the flesh-like life of men. That's where his throne was, in that wealthy city. Remember Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." That's very interesting. He didn't say, "You cannot serve God and the devil." He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, what does that mean? What is mammon? Well, God governs man through the spiritual side of his nature. When you become a Christian, through your spiritual side, he governs you. But mammon, which stands for worldly power and worldly greatness, the things that the world values, and we know what they value, you cannot serve the Lord and serve that. And the devil lurks behind mammon. And if you think today of all the great evils that are abroad in Western Europe in particular, and across the world in general, you will discover the invariable impulse that is behind all of the evils that are blighting our country is mammon. Lust for power, lust for control, lust for the minds and hearts and patronage of men or groups of men. Behind all of that evil is mammon and love of money. You think of the drug traffic, which is absolutely gripping the country in parts. What is behind the awful flow of heroin and so on and crack across the land? It is the barons who are behind it who make the money out of it. And they are there. And you know, as a British minister, as we have seen, has just flown right into the cocaine area of South America last week, and they bombed the runway that the people use to clandestinely bring the cocaine out. And they bombed it, and they said there's no point really here in bombing it, really, because as soon as we're away, the native folk will come out of the forest and just fix the runway and start again, maybe that very day. Money. You think of drink. You think of it. And now it's gripping even many Christians. I think of a man who said to me once, "Oh, I wish I could get talking to those young folk of yours. I wish I could get talking to them," he said, because He said, I got hooked on wine, and it has ruined me. Virtually, that's what he said. He said, it has wrecked my life and ruined me as a Christian. And he said, I look, and he's been here, and he has said to me, I've looked at all of those young faces, he said, and I wish I could warn them. But you think of how drink is so subtly put across. I mean, the martini set, you know, aren't sort of country stills or moonshine up some mountain somewhere, you know. You really, the inset if you drink that. And I love the fact we've got a fella here tonight, you know, and he's training for the Church of Ireland ministry. The Lord bless him. He came here and the Lord spoke to him and so on, and he worked for Guinness. And he started to come to the meetings, and the Lord spoke to him, and he decided to resign from Guinness. And when they heard he was going to be a Church of Ireland minister, they wished him all the best, and then they added a wee note, please don't be too hard on the drink. Yeah? And he showed me the letter with a smile. But you know, really, I think of all the major things like sport and so on that are being sponsored, and of course the whole point is it makes it palatable, and the whole encouragement there is in the drink traffic at the moment to encourage women to drink just like men. And I mean, really behind the fabulous millions or the fabulous advertising that is used, and it's very subtle and very powerful, isn't it? No. Are people who are making a lot of money out of it. I mean, I think of a table in Scotland I stood at it or sat at on Sunday, and an old lady was sitting there beside me, and she was telling me about her little grandchild in Canada, and it was a lovely story. And then she lowered her voice gently. The others were talking. She says, you know, she said he was killed at 5 years of age by a drunken driver. Ah, little soul. Think of all the evils that come from it. And men know that. But why do they then pour so many millions into it to get people to drink more? Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and he that is deceived thereby is not wise. And you know what I always say to you? You say to me, Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And I say, some boys have powerful bad stomachs. Yeah. The whole point of the operation is, you know, when you think about it seriously, money is behind the terrible blasting sorrow that comes behind drink and drugs and so on. The devil sits on the throne of power. You say, ah, that's just evangelical ranting. I reckon, friend, if you stood by that graveside, you wouldn't think it was evangelical ranting. It's real. Terribly real. Homes wrecked and ruined by it. Professor Nevin said to me recently, an elder in this church, he reckoned between 1 and 3 of every person who would take alcohol was a potential alcoholic. He is one of the greatest medical experts in this land, and a man of God with it. I think of George Johnson, you know, a surgeon in this city. Dr. Love here will know him. And he gave us a speech recently, the Christian Businessmen's Organization in this city, and he was talking about drink, and he said, you know, you could find verses that people would have for drink in the Bible and verses against them, and they'll argue either way. But he says, if you'd looked into as many people as I have, and you know what he meant by that as a surgeon, he said, you wouldn't touch it. People who have been wrecked by it. And I want to get to the root of this thing. I want to be earnest. I don't want to just be unreal. Think of the love of money that pushes these things to control people's lives and get them hooked. Pergamon was perhaps the wealthiest city of the seven, and there is his throne, his base of operations, and where the excellencies of God's earth create special possibilities for man's abuse. There the devil sits in his throne. I often think of that. You visit some of the most beautiful parts of the world. You think of the island of Jersey. One of the most beautiful places out, and I'm not paying paid commission by the Jersey Board of Trade or Tourism or whatever, but it's a beautiful place. Yet I've been there preaching. And I know that all across that island, where some of the wealthiest people in all of this kingdom live, and all of the United Kingdom, some of the wealthiest people live there. They lead lives that are incredible for loneliness and alcoholism and so on. So sad that beautiful places where people go to rest and get away from the rat race and so on turns into a real hell on earth for them. Lovely places. Think of some of the great resorts of the world. Look what Satan does with them. Turns them into dens of iniquity. Well-watered plains that become cities of Sodom. It's incredible, isn't it? I know what I'm talking about. You think of the Hudson River in New York, and it's a fabulous city. And I've been there, you know, and it's an incredible place. You walk around Times Square some afternoon, and it is like Sodom and Gomorrah in a modern day. In fact, Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, said, if God does not judge America, he must apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's true. I've seen it in the open. I think of the great French cities. You go down there to Marseille and look at it. Look at that city. Men of God and people of God working there tell me it almost breaks them. The evil that is there. Immorality and sin in these great cities across the world. By lovely coasts and beautiful sunshine. Why is it that in places that are fair and beautiful naturally, very often Satan has a base there. Sad. But I know where you live and I know what's going on, he said. And you have held fast my name. And Christ's name is ever the symbol of his nature. I love to be able to stand here tonight and say that his name stands for a person that others, that is separated from all other names. There's no other name like his name. His personality cannot be compared with anything. His personality and nature can be compared with nothing. Nothing can be compared to Christ. He is incomparable. His name, as ointment poured forth. His name is, says the lover to the loved one in the Song of Solomon, your name is better than wine. And so is his. You've been loyal to the central fact of the Christian faith. That's a lovely commendation, isn't it? Thou holdest fast my name. I hope young folk and older friends, you're holding fast his name. That you're not just living for... nothing. Nothing can be compared to Christ. He is incomparable. His name has ointment poured forth. His name is, says the lover to the loved one in the Song of Solomon, your name is better than wine. And so is his. You've been loyal to the central fact of the Christian faith. That's a lovely commendation, isn't it? Thou holdest fast my name. I hope young folk and older friends, you're holding fast his name. That you're not just living for to please other Christians or living to please this, that, or the other, but that you are living to please God and honor his name. Oh, what a name. What a name. And notice he doesn't say that you have not denied the faith. He says you have not denied my faith. Isn't that lovely? My faith. Because Christ, of course, is the author and the finisher of faith. They had confidence in his name, and they had confidence in his faith, implying confidence in his mission and confidence in his atoning work. His name marks the glory of his person. His faith marks the perfection of his purpose. And you've held them both good in such a city. It was a wonderful testimony. You know, the master had borne to him there at the church at Pergamos. It's a very high commendation, friends. Satan's base was there. His seat, his throne was there. Center of wealth and power. The home of mystic thought. The home of occult study. Terrible place to live for a Christian. Yet there they were. There they were. You know, they're still around. Where I was staying in Scotland, there were a couple of them next door. Don't worship the Lord through the Word, you know, like we do. You know, I was reading the testimony of George Hamilton IV. You know, the country and western singer who looks like a preacher. People always watch George and they wonder how he has remained, you know, so sort of quiet and calm and doesn't wear sort of hair that's pink and streaked with blue dots and so on. Although, as I always tell you, when I see a punk, I feel jealous, but with all the hair they've got. But, you know, George recently wrote his testimony, and I have it here in front of me. I must say it was very moving to read it. Brought up in a Christian home. And he said that he always felt he wanted to be a country and western singer. And when he was 19, he met a man who owned a small record company who told him, or he told him, that he wanted to be a country singer. And this man called him and said, "Hey kid, I found a song for you. You don't sing so good, but anybody with as much persistence as you deserves a chance." That was nice, wasn't it? The Americans can do it, can't they? So he says, "Orville Campbell asked me to sing a song." And the song he sang was "A Rose and a Baby Ruth." Now, a Baby Ruth in America is, as I understand it, the chocolate bar. And the song was called "A Teen Ballad." Yes, a fellow only had a chocolate bar and a rose to give to his girlfriend. I mean, after all, would you give your last Rolo to the one you love? And he sang this song. And he tells in his testimony that he sang about this young fellow who only had a rose and a chocolate bar to give to the girl he loved, and it sold 1 million copies. And he suddenly said he found himself people telling him he was a star. And of course he went around the world all through the 50s and into the 60s, gigs after gigs across the world. And he got so tired away from home and playing one-night stands all over the country, somebody offered him a spot on a television show in America. And he says, "I was glad to accept the spot that was offered to him in Charlotte, North Carolina, because I was fed up with nightclubs and one-night stands and being away from home for weeks at end. So I moved to Charlotte, North Carolina in 1972. And there he met Leighton Ford and a fellow called Grady Wilson, and these men encouraged him because as a young lad he had received Christ as his Savior. But in George's words, he had put his faith on the back burner. And then came this line, and you know, I was studying this and I was thinking, there are those Christians at Pergamos with all of those cults around them and all of that stuff around them, and they hold fast to Christ's name and they hold fast to his faith, and the Lord commends them. What's it like for young people today? I mean, would there be any comparison to this kind of thing? Listen carefully. George says, "It came together for me in 1972 when I was on a singing tour in Eastern Europe. And I came face to face with Christian brothers who were placing themselves on the firing line. There I met Christian young people who had given up the right to go to college because they were committed to Christ. I was so embarrassed. I saw that being a Christian is more than attending meetings and putting on your Sunday go-to-meeting suit. I felt as though I had wasted so much time. I determined to turn away from the kind of life where I sang for myself alone and did my own thing. The time I had left, I wanted to count for the Lord. Rather than just trying to be a good old boy, I wanted to be a force for the Lord. I grew up in a Christian environment where it was easy to say, I am a Christian. But I came to a crossroads where I had to answer the question, am I going to please myself or am I going to turn it all over to Jesus? And the last line of his testimony is, I want my life to count for him. Yeah. Here's a fellow goes to Eastern Europe and sees what it costs young people there to stand up for Christ. I reckon that more people have probably given their lives for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than any other century. And who knows what lies ahead for us. So it was good that they stood for the Lord. Ah, but there was a problem. That sword that was sharp and commending now turns to expose their faults. And I want to tell you, folks, I don't find what's coming easy. Pray for me. I have a few things against you. Because you have some in your church, he says there, and I mean, you think of Antipas. John Stott says of Antipas, he says, just imagine, here's Antipas known to be a Christian, and he's summoned up there by the civil leader of the imperial cult, and a bust of the emperor is set on a plinth, and a sacred fire burns before it, and to sacrifice to the genius of Rome and the divine emperor was a simple matter. All he had to do, Antipas was to take a few grains of incense, throw it on the fire, and say, Kyrios, Caesar, which means Caesar is Lord. But that fellow had been baptized, it would seem to me, and had declared far and wide that it was not Kyrios Caesar. It was Kyrios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Just drop a few grains of incense into that sacred flame to the emperor and you're okay, Antipas. Away you go. Caesar is Lord. But he wouldn't do it. And he lost his life for it. No man could do that and really stand firm in his heart for the Lord with a good conscience. Say somebody else is Lord just for the sake of getting off. Amazing, isn't it? Antipas, I know, even Antipas was my faithful martyr, says Christ. He was slain among you in that place where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against you. Because there are some that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, it'll take a wee while to explain this, so stay with me. Let me tell it without reading long passages of Scripture. Let me paraphrase it. What is the doctrine of Balaam that these people held in this church? Now notice that the church didn't hold it as a whole. They didn't teach this doctrine of Balaam, but the people in it taught it. The church had fellowship with people who believed it. They tolerated these people in their church. They tolerated them. What the church lacked was discipline. And note those closing words of the master at the end of the letter. Repent or I'll come to thee quickly and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's making the fine distinction. I know all of you don't hold it, but you are tolerating within your ranks in the church those who do. And that's important that that distinction is drawn. And it's against the whole church, as far as he's concerned, that they tolerate these people. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, let's omit the parentheses in this statement, and let's read it this way. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast some that hold the teaching of Balaam to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, that doesn't mean that Balaam's teaching was that Balaam went everywhere saying, you should all sacrifice to idols and you should be promiscuous. No. But the direct result
of what Balaam did and taught was that the people went after false gods and became sexually immoral. Yeah? And exactly the same perils as threatened Israel under Balaam were now threatening to wipe out this church of Pergamos. And it is saying, the wrong thing is the sacrificing to idols and the sexual immorality. That's wrong, but behind the wrong conduct is wrong doctrine. The doctrine of Balaam. And this doctrine you are using to excuse your promiscuity and you're going after other false gods. So then, what was Balaam's teaching that brought about this result? See, every teaching and preaching brings about results. I will be judged by the fruit that is born from this class. Pray God it's not wood, hay, and stubble, but silver and gold. That it may be good harvest if we preach the word, it will. Christ is exalted. If we don't, it won't. The story of Balaam is contained in the book of Numbers. For those of you taking notes, you'll find it between chapters 22 and 24. And at the end of 24, it would appear that the story of Balaam is over. Now, what happened? Well, Balak was a king of Moab, and he sent for Balaam one day. And he wanted Balaam to curse the nation of Israel, believing that if he cursed it, he would ruin it. So he hired him. He paid him some money to curse Israel. He offered him reward if he would curse Israel. And what happened? Well, Balaam's on his way to curse Israel for a bit of money, a prophet of the Lord who had turned traitor, an apostate. And he appears to Balaam. God does, and he warns him not to go. But Balak sent his princes back to Balaam, offering him silver and gold and honors if he'd come. And Balaam, lured by the hire, starts on his way and encounters the remarkable incident of the angel appearing before him. And of course, the donkey under him saw the angel, but he didn't. And the donkey spoke to him. Incredible that a dumb animal would be used by God to speak to him. He must have near jumped out of his wits when the old animal underneath started to talk to him. It's an angel out there and warned him. Incredible, isn't it? I believe it happened. And the angel warned him, don't you go there. And Balaam, to curse. And Balaam, terrified, he says, well, I'll go back. And the angel said, no, you must go on. But warned him not to curse. And he comes to Balak, and he goes up on a high mountain, and he offers seven sacrifices, and he opens his mouth to curse the people of God, and instead of curses coming, come the most beautiful blessings that probably any other prophecy ever had to the Lord's people. And Balak took him, when he heard this, to another mountain, and he said, now come on, let's do it again. So the sacrifices go up, and he stands up, and I curse them. And he stands up to curse them, and his tongue just flows with beautiful blessings to the people of God. So, a threefold cord's not easily broken. He tries a third time. And a third time, he gets up to get the desired cursing, seven more sacrifices, and Balaam speaks. And again, it comes pouring out these beautiful blessings. And of course, this fellow who's paying for the tune, he gets really mad. He said, I called you to curse, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them three times. And he rids himself of Balaam, who returns home. And so ends the 24th chapter. So ends the story of Balaam? No. Okay, you say, if that's the story of Balaam, then what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, the doctrine has not appeared in the story between those chapters. You have to go to the 25th chapter of the book of Numbers. Let's go to it to get the doctrine. Verse
Verse 1, and Israel abode at Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom. And one of your translations will have that the males began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Hey, just a minute, what's going on here? These startling words are telling us that the men of Israel began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifice of their gods. And the people ate, they bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshipping Baal Peor, and the Lord's anger burns against them, and they are the very people that Moab wanted to destroy. And now they have joined with them in an alliance to worship false gods and be promiscuous. Now, what's it all about? Well, you have to go to chapter 31 to find out. 31 and verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now I tell you, that's a pretty horrific passage. The fierce anger of God was coming to judge what had happened. But why did it happen? It happened because of the counsel and the teaching and the doctrine of Balaam after he had gone home from the three blessings. Now there you teach this, you touch the secret of the whole thing. Let's go way back to Revelation. Back to Revelation 14. I have a few things, 2 and 14, against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam, when he came back home with the lust of hire still in his heart, had gone home and corrupted the people of God. And how did he do it? He did it by persuading them to have an alliance with Moab. And I reckon it is because he said that according to the prophecy he had been forced to utter, Moab couldn't harm them. In his prophecy that had flowed, Moab can't harm you. There's no problem. It doesn't matter how you behave. You're okay. The Lord's going to bring you through. And the doctrine of Balaam, broadly stated, was undoubtedly that seeing they were under a covenant with God, God's covenant people, they might with safety indulge themselves in these sins and no harm would come to them. Now, there can be no reasonable doubt that in effect his declaration to the children of Israel was that their covenant with God was so sure that they needn't worry about their conduct. A friend of mine was coming home from a meeting one night. Policeman. Fellow was driving like an idiot. Revving up at the lights and racing him and trying to race him and egg him on. My friend was in plain clothes and he got really sick of it. So he stopped this guy and whipped out his warrant card and showed it to him and said, I'm a policeman, I've been behind you for a long time, he said. You've been driving in a terrible, silly way. What on earth are you doing? And he began to berate him for what he had done. And the fella pointed to a Bible on the seat beside him, but he says, I'm coming from a meeting. As if he was okay. So the fella not all that long ago who lifted me in his car and drove up outside a hall, double yellow lines. Parks the car in the double yellow lines up. He says, sure, there's enough police in the meeting, he says, to get us out. Double yellow line means a double yellow line.
And because you're going to heaven and your sins are forgiven doesn't mean to say, I can sit here, I'm a Christian. And I'm in at the meeting. So, go away and fight the terrorists and leave us Christians alone. Way down to the pubs there where the drunken drivers are. We're at the meeting.
I used to preach in Newcastle every Saturday night. I am bound to say that a lot of young people came along every Saturday night from all over the country, and cops used to stop them on the road flying home. In fact, they were nearly fined for low flying. And he used to stop them, where are you coming from? Coming from here. And Derek preached. And one cop got so exasperated, he said, what does that boy down there teach you? Yeah. That's a very tiny thing. But when it develops into immorality, and you can do just what you like with that girl and lift her in lair because you're saved, sir, and on your way to heaven, you pick her up and leave her down and play around with her affections and so on and so forth. But you're saved, aren't you? You're going to heaven. Sure, it doesn't matter. You're going to be forgiven anyway. It's all right. It's not all right. Because we are Christians, you know, and that fellow's a Christian in business over there, you know, we can do a few things to him. After all, he's a Christian. Like, he'll forgive us. I was queuing up the other day to get my car serviced. There was someone in front of me who I happened to know. And, you know, he turned, oh, hello, Derek, how you doing? Terrific. And the fella behind the bench after he had gone, he says, Derek, he says, do you know that fella? I said, sure, he's a Christian. And he looked at me as if, a what? A what? Haven't we all been guilty? He'd been laying into him, pushing him. And I've done it, and we all have. The doctrine of Balaam says, you're okay. God will protect you. So don't be worried about how you really act. Don't be too worried about it. And his teaching issued in them offering things to idols and promiscuous living. And you also have, says Christ to these people in verse 15, those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans dared to suggest that the liberty with which Christ has made us free was a liberty to sin. And I know of Christians who actually take the scriptures and they say, look, we can do this and that and the other to show to the ungodly our liberty in Christ. They pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. You can do what you like. Just a little idolatry, just a little immorality, we're free. You don't have to go to extremes. We're all human, you know, and Christ does not expect too much from us. His demands are not unreasonable. He knows we are dust. But Christ's view of it is very different to our mealy-mouthed attitude. He says, the teaching of the Nicolaitans I hate. And in Acts 15, you know, they had met for a council of all the churches, and the churches had been banned under apostolic authority from eating food given to idols. And sexual immorality had been banned from the churches. And the church at Pergamos was covering up that this was going on, and covering it and said, look, it's not really of vital importance. There are other things more important. It's popular. I mean, everybody's doing it, and we can't just clean it out of here. And the Lord says, look, you'd better get them out, or I'm coming, and I'll fight with them. And according to Corinthians, death could come, and he could take them away before their time. This heresy in the church at Pergamos has now come to us in the modern day to be known as the heresy of antinomianism. And don't ask me to say it again, but antinomianism is the word that is used by theologians for it. And antinomianism is a heresy which says, in plain ordinary language, you are safe in the name and in the faith of Christ, and it matters little about your conduct. So I came to preach here recently, in this pulpit, and he said a word that really touched me. It was very moving. Help me. He came over after the meeting was over, and he said, "Hello, brother, how you doing?" And I said, "Hello." He said, "I want to tell you," he said, "I was preparing that message," he said, "upstairs in my room," he said, "for the chrism," and he said, "I had to stop preparing it and go down to my wife and say I was sorry." Was it any wonder he had power in the pulpit? Someone once rang up, the wife of a preacher. I know this for a fact. Said, could I have your husband's writing, something he had written, you know, about his faith? Could I have that?" She said, "Do you want the testimony he has in print, or do you want the testimony I could give you?" And I want to tell you, folks, her testimony and the one in print were mighty different. Don't ring up my wife tomorrow. But you know what I mean. The Lord does not blunt the edge of his denunciation. You are not going to be allowed off with this. You deal with it and get them out of your fellowship, or you're in trouble. I'll deal with you. And in fact, am I right in saying that this church eventually was taken away? Because you can cover it up for a while, but the Lord sees it. It's a very serious passage, this. Repent. How else could they repent, he says. He says, look, repent, verse 16, or I'll come quickly unto thee and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The only repentance possible for such a church was that of the exclusion from its fellowship of the persons who had held the pernicious teaching, and that doctrine was not allowed to be tolerated, and the warning was solemn. Unless you exclude them from your fellowship, then I'm going to come and deal with them. Discipline them, because if you don't, the judgment will be swift and the judgment will be heavy if they are not excluded. You must not have them under your roof. What do you do with that? You can't skirt around it and say it's not there. See, we're inclined to treat this warning as though it's not alarming, as if it is one of the, you know, you can pass over it. It is one of the most solemn warnings in the Scripture. Christian churches who bear the name of Christ, it is a very serious thing. The world is watching. We represent Him everywhere we go. And it is saying that the Lord Jesus will come and remove the church itself unless they remove such who live how they like out of their fellowship. And the Lord then turns around after he has warned them. Oh, how balanced he is, with great tenderness. And he says, "I want to tell you, if any of you will overcome and go on for me in that city, I'll give him hidden manna." Hidden manna. You remember, hidden manna meant divine sustenance. Angel's food that fell from heaven in the Old Testament upon the children of Israel as they went across the desert. Why did Jesus speak of his sustenance as manna? Because manna was divinely supplied and had to be humanly gathered. They had to go and get it. And I believe that primarily this hidden manna spoken of here, is the Word of God. It is that upon which man lives. And the doctrine of Balaam was accepting that which perishes. Money perishes, and he did it for money.
The worship of false gods perishes. Whatever your God is, it'll perish. Sin's wages is death. But I'll give you hidden manna that will last.
My word, you dig and you'll get it. Would you forgive a personal reference? Went into a restaurant the other day. Didn't have stuffed chicken this time. As I told you last week, that was quite an event. But in this particular place, a waitress came across to me. I'll never forget it. I was sitting there with my family, and she stood there. I can see her yet. She said, I've just been a Christian about 6 months. And she says, I've gone along there on Tuesday night, she says, those meetings. And she says, Derek, I just want to say something to you. She says, there's something about those meetings that when I am gone and the meeting is over, it lasts with me. Boy, I virtually bowed my head, humbly speaking, and worshipped at that table. I said, Lord, thank you for that. I needed that. See, we could entertain you all night with all sorts of things. Even so-called inverted commas Christian entertainment. It will be here today and gone tomorrow. But the thing that will feed the church and inspire your heart and hold you in the fast lane when life is bombing in on you and everything is going wrong is the powerful, precious, hidden manna of the Word of God. I've said it before. I used to teach Shakespeare and used to teach Jane Austen and used to teach Hardy in an English class at school, and I never saw a child's life change through a line of it. But you teach this book and lives are changed, and even as I found this week, you don't even discover that it lasts even 8 years afterwards in blessing. Bible class leaders, keep going. Sunday school teachers, keep going. Older friends, elders, feeding the people of God, feed on. Those of you dealing with problems and trying to help the way you can and doing a work for the Lord that maybe nobody knows much about, keep at it. Overcome. Do it for Him. And He'll sustain you. He'll sustain you. You know, sometimes I look at you pouring in here. I say, Lord, I'm not sufficient for this. And you have week after week after week, we come back to it, and it's as if we were just beginning. You say, come on, Derek, it's 9:30. All right. Yes, it is. And I'm almost finished. But it is as if we were just beginning. Is it not? Yes. Hidden manna. But the best touch is at the end. Best touch is at the end. Not only will I give the overcomer hidden manna, but I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What does this mean? Well, I am told that in those days, when a man was in court and he was acquitted of a crime, he was given a white stone. I am told in those days that when a victor came back from a battle and bore his triumphs with him, he was given a white stone. It was a reward of victory. I am told that the white stone was sometimes given to a man as a token that he was a free man of a city. And he got a white stone when he became the free man of the city, his free citizenship. But I think perhaps one of the most beautiful of all the uses of the white stone in those days, and perhaps very relevant here, we can't finally say, but it's hinted at. The tenderest and sweetest is that the white stone in those days, there was one known as the Tessera Hospitalis. Two men were friends, about to part, maybe for the rest of their lives. They would take a white stone, and they would divide it. They would divide it. Each carrying with him a half. And upon the half that he was given was inscribed the name of his friend. And it may be that they would never meet again, but that stone in each case would be bequeathed maybe to a son, and sometimes generations after, a man would meet another and they'd find they possessed the complementary halves of the same white stone, and a new friendship would be created as a result of that which had happened long ago. It's acquittal. Justification. It's victory. It's triumph over all your foes. It's citizenship. The freedom of the city of God, men and women. It's unending friendship. My name is written on his half. And his name is written on mine. Shall we pray? Father, it's been a real pleasure to teach your word tonight. And we pray, Father, that we will not harbor within our churches false doctrine. That we will not allow within our borders those who teach promiscuity and lax living. And Lord, we have all sinned and we've all been guilty. And we have all done things that we regret with all of our hearts. But Father, we thank you that in Christ we've been forgiven. And now we are new men and women in Christ, and we're expected now to live according to new standards. Oh, don't let us ever have this antinomianism within our ranks. And Father, we pray that Ulster may see a great change in the lives of its Christians, even as a result of the declaring of this letter in public tonight. Here are 1,000 of us, Lord. How wonderful if it would be in the next 7 days we went out and by God's grace we lived and overcame and others would come to know the Lord too. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your name and to your faith. But at the same time, give us grace. We don't want to be famous people. Rather, we want to be good people. And we ask you to help us to be that. Through that saving life of Christ within us, lived out every day. We can't do it of ourselves, but Lord, by your power we can. And may they know we are Christians by our love. And when we arrive on that other shore, may we receive the white stone of the overcomer. And the people of God said, Amen.